Thank you, Jamie and music team. What a joy. Sing those songs all week long is so wonderful. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 21. And we will pick it up where we left off last time. And we will worship the Lord with the reading of His Word and the preaching of His Word. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus cleansing the house of prayer. I'd like to start by just reading the text to you this morning. Matthew 21, we'll pick it up in verse 12, and we'll look at verses 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. From Jesus' dramatic demonstrations of his miracle-working power, the crowds had wanted to make him king by force, according to the Gospel of John. Their intent, of course, was for him to be a king of their own liking, of their own presuppositions, and a king that would fulfill their desires for deliverance from the tyranny of Rome. But the Lord consistently refused to be that kind of a king and to perform that kind of a deliverance. His entrance into Jerusalem that we looked at last week was just one day before this that Matthew records for us here. Matthew's not strictly chronological, but we learn from the other Gospels that this is the second day of his Passion Week. His entrance as the royal king, as the Messiah, the Son of David, was marked by lowliness and humility, riding on a donkey. He was accompanied not by a powerful army or the political dignitaries of the day, but by the common people, people who were powerless, really, to do anything in Jerusalem. And as he had predicted and would soon demonstrate, he had come not to reign as king on the throne, but to die, not to be crowned, but to be crucified. He came not to deliver from the powerful Roman state, but to deliver from the power of sin. And so Matthew here for us reveals to us the divine king. You remember Jesus had kept his identity somewhat secretive. He had admonished the disciples when they confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had strongly admonished them not to tell people yet because his hour had not come. But now he enters the temple precincts and he displays his divine displeasure with the corrupt practices of the priests. And as he came in on the triumphal entry now, he receives that recognition, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and he will very publicly cleanse the house of prayer, exercising his divine authority according to his divine word. He will display his divine power and receive praise as his unique and divine privilege. And so in these verses, very simply, I've outlined it, the purging of the temple, healings in the temple, and the controversy with the leaders. And so let's look at verse 12, the purging of the temple. Jesus entered the temple, it says, Matthew writes in verse 12, he entered the temple. He comes in to Jerusalem, and he returns after spending the night in Bethany, returns again, and he goes into, as he comes into the city, he notably does not go to the Antonio Fortress. The Antonio Fortress was a military citadel that was built by Herod the Great that overlooked the temple precincts. And if you've ever seen a model of the temple or a drawing, they usually have this big roofed structure high on the wall there in Jerusalem. And it literally overlooked the temple plaza where people were praying and bringing their offerings and worshiping the Lord. You might remember from Acts 21 and 22, Paul was assailed when he went into the temple area, and the Roman tribune and soldiers and centurions rushed down into the mob and literally carried Paul out as the mob was pummeling him. And so, to the Jews, if you could just kind of get into their sandals a little bit here, they go to the most sacred, holy place that God has set apart, and here's this Roman pagan military citadel built right into it, literally. So the crowd who accompanied him the day before, if we could get into their sandals, Jesus comes in to the city, and they are crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What are they thinking? They're hailing him as Messiah. What are their expectations? Jesus is going to come in, and he just raised Lazarus from the dead a day or two ago in Bethany, only 2 miles away. Everybody's in a hubbub about it, no doubt. As he comes into the city, we looked at last time, he heals a couple of blind beggars. No one does that but God. No one gives sight to the blind but God. So they know he has miraculous powers. They're hailing him as the Messiah, essentially. What are they expecting? He's going to ride that donkey right to Herod's palace and say, "You are out." He's going to have some kind of supernatural power to deal with Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of Rome, who when he was in the city of Jerusalem, his headquarters were in Caesarea, but when he was in the city of Jerusalem, he stayed at Herod's palace. So they must be thinking, this is his destination. He's coming, he's going to come, he's going to go right to where the Roman power is. And he is going to use his supernatural power to get them out. Hail to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. But Matthew, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple. He bypassed all of that. Came to the place of worship and prayer. He did not come to Jerusalem to begin a political campaign for righteousness. He came to die for the unrighteous, so to bring them to God. He did not come to save the people from social injustice, but to save them from sin and spiritual death. Jesus came on a mission to save, and he commissions his followers to continue in that same mission, to go therefore and make disciples. Jesus grew up in Israel, grew up in Nazareth. He had seen the Roman oppression of his day. He had seen suffering under the yoke of Roman domination. He had witnessed injustice in the land as a result of Roman governmental rule. He no doubt had walked the dusty roads in his lifetime and seen the crosses of people crucified by Rome lining the roads. Friends, Jesus had seen the oppression that the Roman government had done, and I'm sure that many Jews were upset and despairing about it. He had seen unrighteousness in the land as fellow Jews went under the employment of the oppressive Roman government and became rich by taxing their own people. Talk about a national anger. But this was not the greatest problem in the land. This was not the problem he came to address. From beginning to end, Jesus comes to address our greatest problem, which is sin. He came to lay down his life to redeem lost sinners, not to legislate. His first coming was to die as the Lamb of God for sin, not to reform the government. This is why he does not go to Pilate or Herod's house when he enters Jerusalem, but he goes to the temple. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, we long for a day when God will return and true righteousness will reign over the land. And that will happen at his second coming. But at his first coming, Jesus addresses our greatest need, which is the sin that prevents us from coming to God. And so he goes directly to the temple, a spiritual concern. Jesus comes into Jerusalem with a spiritual concern. Jesus has defined his mission. He said in Matthew 16, we read it, I mention it often because I think it's so important. In Matthew 16, 18, he said, "I will build my church." He defined his mission. This is what he came to do, and he's going to build that church by dying for her, by giving his life for her. And so he goes to his father's house. There is an offense in the land, and he is going to address it. But it is not Rome. It is those who claim to stand for God. It is a spiritual offense. God was not being honored as holy in his own house. So Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What is this all about? Alfred Edersheim, in his very helpful book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, notes that the rabbis of the day called this market that was going on the Temple Mount, they called it the Bazaar of Annas, the Bazaars of the Sons of Annas. You say, that sounds very bizarre, right? That's how we use the word. Bazaar is a marketplace in the Middle East. And so this bazaar or this market was going on Temple Mount. Very large tarmac. The temple building proper would be at the end of it. And then you have this very large area that is divided into courts with pony walls. Archaeologists have found the sign that was at the very farthest wall out, which would be the border of what's called the Court of the Gentiles. So essentially anyone could go there. And in the Court of the Gentiles, that's as close as you could get to where God dwelt. The next one is the Court of the Women. You had to be a Jewish woman to enter there, or a Jewish man. And then you had the Court of the Men, and then you had the Court of the Priests right up in front of temple proper. This bazaar, this market, is happening in the Court of the Gentiles, so everyone has access to it. Make more money that way. It was a corrupt system of exchanging money and selling approved animals for sacrifice. Mark adds that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. The area is so large that people traveling from one end of Jerusalem to the other would cut through it. And so if they were carrying goods, Jesus would not let them do that while he was cleansing the temple. The temple was near the east gate, and so people traveling to and from the southwest side of Jerusalem would kind of cut the corner to travel through there. And if they were carrying goods, the Lord drove them out. Verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus here quotes Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Jesus' actions are in accord with God's word. The merchandising of the temple area was sin. And so the temple is designed to be a place of prayer and worship. When people came to God's house in Jerusalem, they were literally coming close to the place where God would dwell. When he came down to visit his people, he would come down over the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, which was called the mercy seat, one special day of the year, which was just celebrated in September, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was when the only day when the high priest would go behind the veil and offer blood for himself and then blood for atonement for the sins of the people. God's presence would dwell there and fill the house. We read in some places of Scripture that actually they couldn't offer the sacrifices anymore because God's presence literally drove them out of the tabernacle and later the temple. The temple was to be a place of prayer, of meditation, a place of worship and offering sacrifices. At the temple's dedication, many years before this, King Solomon prayed this. He said in 1 Kings 8, "You have praying to the Lord of heaven, praying to Yahweh, you have regard to the prayer of your servant and to this plea. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to this plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Solomon defines the purpose of the temple was to come and worship and to pray, and specifically to pray and to seek God's forgiveness of their sins. And it was a special place for people to come and to seek the God of Israel for forgiveness. So it was to be reserved for worship, to make it a market where people were defrauded of their money in the name of religion was a grievous sin. He said, "You have made it a den of robbers." That quote is from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. The temple priests were requiring that when you came to worship, and there were different ways that you expressed that worship. One of them was the giving of money, and there were receptacles, special receptacles for that on the Temple Mount. You could only bring Jewish shekels, or what approximated that at the time. So if you brought your Roman currency, they stopped you at the bazaar, at the market there, and I said, "Hey, you need to change that money here because, you know, God doesn't accept your Greek or Roman coins." And they had, you know, not surprisingly, an exchange rate. So you got less than you gave in trade for your Roman or Greek coins for your shekels. So they were fleecing the flock by their exchange rate. Then you would bring your animal, your pigeon or your dove or your sheep, your lamb or your bull to offer, and the priest would have to inspect it to make sure that it didn't have any blemishes. And when they found a blemish on it, they would say, "Oh, hey, sorry, this animal is not acceptable for sacrifice, but I can tell you what we can do. We have some very lovely sheep right over here that are without blemish, and for a small fee, large fee, you can purchase one of them. See that guy right over there." And so this is the kind of used car salesmanship that was going on the Temple Mount. This is why Jesus is so upset. They are a den of thieves. They have turned God's house of prayer into a place of robbers, a hideout for the bad guys, essentially. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem and goes to the temple to correct this unholy practice. that hinders people from worshiping the true and living God. Jesus is upset. Jesus is not, you know, so many people depict him. I was in Europe many years ago and went into a number of old churches and buildings and saw big frescoes and big paintings. And Jesus, and you can find these on the internet, you don't have to go to Europe to see them, but Jesus is so often depicted as this effeminate kind of pale guy, you know, with a limp wrist. And I remember this very passage of scripture being depicted pictorially, and this very effeminate guy with a whip about this long, you know, with a little limp wrist was driving, you know, and it was like somehow it was just like it was some kind of miracle, you know, that he drove all these people out. No, he was just mad. Righteous anger, holy anger was being let out on these men as he turns the tables upside down, as the pigeons are let out of their cages and flying around and the coins are rolling on the ground. He's cleansing the house of God. He's purging it of this obvious, grievous sin. One of the other gospel writers tells us that he makes a whip out of cords and he's whipping the animals in order to drive them off of the Temple Mount, off of the court of the Gentiles there. And so Jesus is restoring the temple to what it was originally designed for, and that is a house of prayer, a place to come and meet with God. You know what really angers God? Don't think for a minute God isn't grieved by all of the sins of the world that are so blatantly in our face now. But there's something that angers him more. And we're going to see it in chapter 23 when we get there in just a few weeks. And that is when people who claim to represent him actually prevent people from coming to him. That is the sin of the millstone. That is the sin of condemning yourself to a hotter hell. When you claim to represent God, but then by your actions, you prevent people from coming to God. This is what is angering Jesus. Jesus is not sinning. He has never sinned. This is righteous anger. And also, I would quickly add, he's not out of control. And we see that very clearly in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus is fully under control in all of his actions. Driving out the merchants and the livestock, he is confronted by some helpless people. And there is no incongruity to his actions. He stops, and he gives them his full attention. He gives full attention to the blind and the lame. We know from John 9 that the popular opinion was that people were blind because of some sin either they committed or their parents committed. And so these poor people here at God's house, hoping for a blessing from God, are neglected by the greater population because they are seen as especially terrible sinners. Because what has happened to them, they somehow deserved. Jesus has compassion on them, and he heals them. They came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus' anger is fully under control. He has love and compassion. This is more testimony to the deity of Christ. Jesus is God incarnate. He is holy. And he is wholly righteous. He is also compassionate, full of mercy, gracious, forgiving, and abounding in steadfast love, just as God declared himself to Moses in Exodus 34 and spoke those very words. Jesus' divinity is seen in that he did not tolerate open, blatant sin and defilement of his Father's house in the temple. His divinity is also seen in his compassion for the seemingly insignificant people who others pass by. And so those who come to faith in Christ have the confidence that Christ sees you. He knows you. He doesn't miss the invisible people on Temple Mount. This is who our Lord is. He is the great God that we're worshiping in song, yet He is the lowly Savior, compassionate, loving, who heals the blind. And that's exactly what He does for you and me. When we come to Him in humility, seeking forgiveness of sin, He heals our spiritual blindness. His righteous wrath will be seen at His second coming against all who reject Him, against all who remain in their pride and self-righteousness. But He is loving and compassionate towards everyone who humbly seeks Him for spiritual sight now. And He grants them new life. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Will you come to Christ for spiritual healing? Will you come to Christ to give you eyes to see and ears to hear? Will you come to Him to heal your spiritual blindness? Whoever comes to Him in faith for spiritual cleansing, He will never cast out. He will receive you into new and everlasting life. Jesus heals these guys in the temple. Just a beautiful picture of God's righteous indignation for sin and His ability to turn and show compassion to those who seek Him, who are in need. He is always righteous and He is always loving. He's not sometimes one or the other. That's you and me. We have a struggle with being consistent. God has no struggle being consistent. He is always righteous, and He is always loving. Lastly, we see the controversy with the leaders. See Him purging the temple, healing in the temple, and now His controversy with the leaders, verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Children were crying out. These are the children who most likely were with their parents or with the crowds the day before. And so they see Jesus and they go, "Hey, that was a lot of fun to say that. Let's go say it some more. There's the guy. Hosanna to the Son of David." And so they're making a big deal on Temple Mount here again, calling out that He is the Son of David. "Hosanna to the Son of David." "And the chief priests and the scribes are indignant." The Greek word here means upset, distressed, very annoyed. Jesus and the subsequent declaration of Him being the Son of David violated their sense of propriety. How dare He receive praise that is only reserved for God, only reserved for the Messiah? And they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what these kids are saying?" In other words, what they're really saying is these kids are saying the same thing that those malcontents said yesterday when you rode into the city. They are calling you the Messiah. Now put a stop to this blasphemy right here on Temple Mount. This is their great displeasure. They are indignant. "Do you hear what they are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yeah, yes. Yes, I do hear. Have you not read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" He quotes Psalm 8:2. Chapter 8, verse 2 to them. Jesus' point was that if even infants and nursing babes were prophesied to give praise to the Lord, how much more these older children who are following Him up unto the temple area? The Lord Jesus Christ will be praised. Jesus even said earlier to the Pharisees that if the people were silent, the very stones would cry out. Luke 19:40. This is His divine privilege. Jesus receives praise that is reserved for God alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the incarnation. He shares the same essential nature with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinitarian truth of Scripture. Jesus spoke of his essential unity with the Father in John 10:30 when he said, "I and the Father are one." He did not refer to only unity of purpose. Yes, the Son has a unity of purpose with the Father, but in John chapter 10, verse 30, when he says, "I and the Father are one," it is a statement of unity of nature, unity of being. This is the Trinity, three persons, one God. They all share the same nature. There is only one God, and there are three persons. The Jews understood it this way because in the very next verse it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." John 10:33. Jesus is a distinct person. The Son is not the Father. Yet God the Son is one with God the Father in nature. They share the same divine essence. You remember Thomas in the upper room. You probably remember doubting Thomas. Jesus had appeared after his resurrection to the disciples. And when he appeared to them in one of those appearances, Thomas was absent. And so they, with great excitement, they come and find Thomas, or Thomas finds them, and they say, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas famously replies in John 20, verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And you know the story. 8 days later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples. This time, Thomas is present. And he invites Thomas. He says, "Come, feel the nail prints. Feel the wound in my side." And Thomas does and immediately answers Jesus, "My Lord and my God." There is no article. It's just "my Lord and my God." Jesus is God in the flesh. As God, Jesus is worthy of worship and receives worship from these children on Temple Mount. Jesus is the divine King here in our story, and he has revealed himself now publicly. Yet he will be rejected. This was prophesied and foreordained. God knew that sinful men would not accept his Son. He knew they would reject him. And so Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. At any time, Jesus could have defeated his enemies. He could have rode right into Jerusalem and rode that donkey right to Herod's palace, right to the Antonio fortress, and legions of angels would have just obliterated them. But he didn't. He didn't come to conquer Rome. He didn't come his first time to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign and rule over the earth. He had the power to do it. But that was not his mission. He said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Everything that's about to happen, as we're going to read here in his Passion Week leading up to the cross, is all orchestrated by a sovereign God. None of it is by mistake. None of it is haphazard. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a spiritual mission. He's going to lay his life down for us. So, as we wrap it up, we want to prepare our hearts to remember the Lord at the Lord's table. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And so we're going to enter into a time of preparation and reflection. And here's some application for us. Jesus goes into Jerusalem to cleanse the house of prayer, to cleanse the temple, Where is the temple today? Judaism is a dead religion. In AD 70, it was destroyed completely. There is no temple. Yom Kippur could not be celebrated, not in the way God prescribed, because the temple was destroyed, God's judgment. So now the believer is God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The temple was the place that God came down and dwelt among men, and now he puts his Holy Spirit into everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And Paul applies that collectively to the church in Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we are, individually and corporately together, the place of God's dwelling, the church. And so, as we consider the state of our temple, what is it like? Self-examination is examining our hearts in preparation for remembering the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. And so, we want to have pure hearts before the Lord. How many flea markets and bazaars and garage sales are cluttering your heart today? What clutters up your heart? Jamie's going to come and play, and we're going to have a time of reflection. And this is a time to confess sin to the Lord privately. Drive out with the cords of confession those things that clutter up your heart. Drive them out through confession and repentance. Prepare your house to be a house of prayer in your heart, to meet with the Lord. So as Jamie plays, we're going to transition now to a time the men would come on up and distribute the elements. They're going to pass out the bread and the cup. As we have a time of prayer, please hold on to those elements, and I'll come back out here and we'll partake together in just a few minutes.